If you're able, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And when you've found it, please stand out of reverence for the Lord and for his word. I'm going to be reading verses 13 to the end of the chapter. However, we're going to fix our attention on one verse this morning. I had intended to preach entirely from verses 18 to 22, but decided there might be more wisdom in breaking this up into multiple sermons, as I hope you will see my reasoning for as we work through it. Hear now God's word. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for all for sins, the righteous in place of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thanks be to God for his word. Please remain standing as we pray. Father, we are so thankful for your goodness to us and that you give us a firm foundation. You give us a reason to not be fearful of the world we live in, nor to be frightened or shaken, though all hell be against Christ and his church. Would you remind us that he has been raised, and that heaven and earth belong to him, and all authority has been granted to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, Father, would you give us a robust Christology, for we will need it in the coming days of suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ. We will need to know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for he has died for us, but also been raised for our justification, that he has been enthroned as the Son of God in power, and no one will thwart the advance of his kingdom, not even the martyrdom of his saints. Father, would you help us to find refuge in this conquering Christ this morning? Would you remind us, Lord, that we have been called to follow him, not only in his suffering, but also his subsequent glories? Remind us, Lord, that we have a living hope because our Christ is living. Would it strengthen us and give us a resolve to press on, not to skirt away, Lord, from hard things, but actually to trust Christ through the storm. And as Nathan mentioned, that we would find in Christ our refuge, our high tower, our stronghold. Father, I pray for any here this morning who have entered into this building unconverted. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you now work in them? Would you draw them irresistibly to Christ? Would they see the beauty of this suffering one who has conquered through his death? Father, I pray, would you also equip us now through the reading and preaching of your word to go back into this hostile world, not shirking our privilege or responsibility to make disciples of all nations. So disciple us now, triune God, as we sit under the authority of your word. May it give us great confidence. May it strengthen our weak knees and our feeble hands. May it fuel us to go forward, Lord, in this trying world, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our call to worship as we work through the Psalms will be, I hope, fulfilled nicely this morning. We have thought, O God, of your steadfast love in the midst of your temple. And as we've gathered as Christ's temple, as we've gathered together on the Lord's Day, we want to think about God's steadfast love. Yes, in the context of Psalm 48, in the temple, but ultimately of God's expression of covenant faithfulness in Christ. All the promises of God, says Paul, find their yes and their amen in Christ. And if you want to think about the steadfast love of God, his commitment to keep his promises, to save a people for himself, you find it only in Christ. And we're going to see it beautifully displayed for us this morning in verse 18. Now, of course, verse 18 is picking up from the previous section about suffering. And Peter has done this in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, which gives us a model. If you're going to suffer well for Christ's sake, fix your eyes on Christ and most especially on the suffering of Christ in the gospel and his triumph over death, his triumph over persecution, his triumph over his foes through his resurrection. So that's what Peter's doing. He wants to equip the saints not only to suffer well, but to have a reason of the hope that is in them when others ask. When others ask you, what is your hope? What is your response? Well, I hope by God's grace as one of the elders, pastors of the church, to equip you this morning for the work of the ministry. When they ask you, what is your hope? I pray that 1 Peter 3:18 will be a text that comes to mind. This is our firm foundation. This the refuge for the lost. Christ and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation. This is the concluding section of chapter 3. And I would argue the central and most important section of all of 1 Peter. It's found almost right in the middle of this epistle. And I think if you're going to get 1 Peter, you need to get this text. And yes, there's a lot of troubling passages that have confounded commentators and pastors alike. But let's not lose sight of the main thing. And the main thing Peter wants to communicate to us this morning is that in our sufferings, we must keep our eyes fixed on Christ's suffering and his subsequent glory. So I'm going to entitle the next three messages, yes, three, The Triumph of Christ's Suffering. You want to suffer well to the glory of God? You must understand not merely Christ's suffering, but the triumph of it. I'm going to break up verses 18 to 22 into three parts for the next 3 weeks. First, the means of Christ's triumph, his crucifixion and resurrection. This is verse 18. How does he conquer? Not with sword, not with militia. He conquers through his death and resurrection. Next week, we're going to see the declaration of Christ's triumph, his enthronement. He has been raised, yes, but he is now seated, ruling at the Father's right hand. And all the things that terrify us, angels and authorities and powers, they are subject to him. He has made an open and public display over them, not only in his resurrection, but in his enthronement. Well, we'll see that next week. And in 2 weeks from now, we will see the sign of Christ's triumph, baptism. As we baptize Renee and Mariah, we're going to see it publicly. Christ is Lord. He is building his kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom or his church. And I hope by God's grace, in light of this mini-series, if you will, you will see baptism far differently. Yes, they are declaring that they have been converted, but they are declaring that Christ is Lord. And if he can conquer our rebellious, sin-hating, or sin-loving, Christ-hating souls, then he's in control of a sin-loving, Christ-hating world. So this morning, the means of Christ's triumph, his suffering. Don't see suffering as a bad thing. This is God's will. Look at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, should that be God's will, than for doing evil. And then he connects it with the word for. Two conjunctions. For also. Suffering is not bad if it's for doing good. And the ultimate expression, an example of this, is Christ and his suffering and his death for his people. This was God's will. And so as one commentator said, as I should have preached last week, let this forever eliminate from our minds as Christians that suffering is somehow a sign of God's displeasure. Often, suffering at the hands of a wicked and Christ-rejecting world is not a sign of God's displeasure, but rather a mark that we belong to him. If they did this to your master and to your teacher, they'll also do it to you as you follow in his footsteps. So Pastor Peter, and yes, he is a pastor, chapter 5. He's a fellow elder. He's trying to encourage these elect exiles in this time of their sojourning to be encouraged in their suffering. That it's not strange to them because it wasn't strange to our Savior. How does Christ triumph? How do we triumph, says St. John? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. The context, Peter is writing to Christians who have become weary and beleaguered from unceasing and unjust suffering. Maybe you feel that now. I am quite certain that in years to come you will feel it. And you will want to throw in the towel. And I pray that words like we sung last Lord's Day, when I am weary of the cost, I see the triumph of his cross. So in its shadow I will run till you've completed the work you've begun. Peter's constantly offering pastoral encouragement to help these sojourners and these strangers endure suffering. I think this is the best counsel he has for us. You can look in 1 Peter and find all kinds of tidbits of encouragement. But if you want to distill it, if you want to bring it to one text, I think this captures it. You want to suffer well? Know the gospel of Christ's triumph over suffering through suffering. This is the rock-solid theological foundation upon which suffering saints anchor themselves in the midst of fiery trials and fierce storms. We're going to need to know the gospel, deeply know the gospel, if we're to suffer well to the glory of God. I would be so bold as to say that without this section, verses 18 to 22, without this theological gospel-grounded foundation, all of Peter's other exhortations to suffering saints either tend to heroic moralism or hopeless mockery. But if we understand the gospel, it's not try harder, pull up your pants, strengthen your spine. That's not what he's saying. This isn't heroic moralism, nor is it hopeless mockery, where you just, this is my lot. No. This is triumphant living through suffering, following Christ, because we understand deeply the gospel. Well, with that said, I want to show you 5 things this morning to help us anchor ourselves in a world of suffering and persecution as we look at the triumph of Christ's suffering, the means of his triumph this morning, crucifixion and resurrection. UV, UV, P. Those are the points. I wish I could have been more clever, and I tried with my thesaurus, and I just couldn't. So just bear with me as we look at these five things. I hope we'll encourage you and give you hope. We need hope. First, Christ's suffering was undeserved. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. First, Christ's suffering was undeserved. Again, I want to highlight just the first two words in the Greek, for also. For also. What Peter is doing here is he's saying that Christ likewise has suffered. However, he wants to show you that his suffering was undeserved. It's the will of God, but it's undeserved. And if you're suffering, as you follow in his footsteps, you need to remember that like Christ whom you follow, it might be undeserving. But if your suffering is undeserving, you're in good company. That should encourage saints. Because often when you suffer, you begin to think, it must be because God's displeasure is upon me. Now maybe it is. Peter's already dealt with that. If you suffer for sinning like a fool and endure, what credit is that? But if when doing good you endure suffering, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And so is Christ's. Peter wants these weary saints to be encouraged that they are not alone in their suffering for righteousness' sake. If anyone suffered for righteousness' sake, it was Christ. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you're in good company. For Christ, the righteous one, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, he only ever did the good. He only ever did the righteousness. And yet, what was his reward? Suffering. He suffered rejection and persecution and ultimately martyrdom. So we want to look at the undeservedness, if you will, of Christ's suffering or Christ's death. Well, Peter's already alluded to this. When Charles preached from chapter 2, you may recall verse 22 where Peter says, Christ committed no sin. Well, the wages of sin is death. So then why did Christ suffer and die? Well, we're getting there. That's the next point. But Peter is constantly highlighting the sinlessness or the righteousness of Christ. He himself, it says here, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. This is what righteousness looks like. Continuing to entrust himself to him who judges justly. Though Peter may have in mind the events surrounding the crucifixion, he wants to remind us that Christ's ministry was characterized by suffering. It's not like he lived 3 years of ease and comfort and then just had one instance. Some of you may be reading from the King James, or the New King James, and the New American. They say that for Christ also died. But the better manuscripts say he suffered. And the apex and the culmination of his suffering was the crucifixion. But understand that in a sense, Christ's entire ministry, the moment he was baptized and the moment that he was anointed for ministry, he already began suffering. That it was actually a 3-year passion and not just a 1-day passion. Christ suffered, yes, throughout his ministry, but ultimately in his death. And his entire ministry culminating in death makes it emphatically clear that he never sinned. Hebrews 4:15. Don't turn there. I'm just going to give you a whole bunch of texts. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26. Our high priest is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. He's righteous. 1 John 3:5. You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In fact, Christ's life is so marked by sinlessness or so marked by righteousness that one of his titles in the New Testament is the righteous one. In Acts 3, in Acts 7, in Acts 22, whether it's Peter or Stephen or Paul, they say that Christ was murdered as the holy one or as the righteous one. Righteousness is not just what he did. Righteousness is who he is. And so if he does suffer, it's undeserved. 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, Peter's trying to build an argument to comfort you. And you need to understand that Christ suffered like you. But ultimately, Christ suffered for you. And in a way that confounds us, that is mysterious to us, as we look to Christ and his sufferings for us, it gives us strong resolve to continue to press on in his footsteps. As we become like him, we will endure undeserved, unjust suffering. Peter is saying, yes, you are suffering unfairly, unjustly, undeservedly. But don't look on your suffering. Keep your eyes on Christ. If ever there was someone who did not deserve rejection, persecution, suffering, or death, shameful death, it was Christ. Which leads me, and hopefully leads you, to ask, well, if he suffered undeservedly, if he died not for his own sins, why then did he die? If he was perfectly righteous, why the cross? Well, that leads to our second point. Yes, Christ's suffering, Christ's death was undeserving, but second, it was vicarious. That's a fancy word that means to be in place of another. It was substitutionary, you could say. But I like the word vicarious. His suffering was undeserved, but it was vicarious. And the two link. Right? If he didn't die for his sins, whose sins did he die for? Whose place did he take? And remember, this is in the context of Christians who are suffering. And I want to just encourage you, focus on the gospel in your suffering. You will not doubt God's love for you. Peter says, Christ died once for sins, the righteous one, for the unrighteous ones. Singular, plural. He died for, but I like that in place of. Huper, hyper. Peter's already mentioned this as well in chapter 2. Look at in verse 24. You're going to say, why does Peter repeat himself so much? Because he's a pastor. He gets paid by the hour. You're like, we already heard this in chapter 2. Why again? Because we suffer from gospel amnesia, especially in trials. We're so fixated on the pain or the injustice of it all. And so what does Peter do? He takes our head and by the Spirit of God turns it and cranks it at Christ again. So I have no problem repeating Peter. Verse 24 of chapter 2. He himself, emphatic, bore his... No. He didn't bear his sins. Remember, he's the sinless one. Why is he suffering? Because God loves us. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. How did he give himself? Up on the cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. He himself bore our sins, the sins of the elect, in his body on the tree. It's vicarious, substitutionary. Peter is always drawing, it seems, in his letter from Isaiah. If not the Old Testament, always especially Isaiah. And often that glorious fountain called Isaiah 53, which highlights the ministry of the suffering one. I know it's almost 12. But would you please turn with me to Isaiah 53? If you're suffering here this morning, I hope just sitting under the reading of God's word will encourage you. I'm not going to read the entirety of it. I encourage you to perhaps this afternoon. But as you're working through Isaiah, he has what are called servant songs in the second half of his book, meant to encourage Israel languishing under the oppression of exile, wondering if God will ever return his favor upon them. And where God has called his servant Israel to do what they could not do, they became almost disparaged and hopeless. And then Isaiah 52 and 53, this last servant song, instills hope. What Israel could not do corporately as a nation, Christ, the true Israel, does perfectly in his person and ministry. Isaiah 53 is of a singular person. Israel needs a redeemer. And they're wondering then, if this servant is sinless, why the suffering? Well, thank you for asking. Isaiah is going to answer. Surely, he has borne our griefs. Underline those, our. I always just think of, I can't think of it in English. What do you call that? Possessive pronoun, that's it. Underline our. Surely, only, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We just sang that song. But he was pierced for our transgressions. The Hebrew word really means rebellion. It's not the, oops, cross the line. It's like, I see that line, and I'm crossing it. He died not just for Ryan's accidental transgressions of God's law. He died for Ryan's intentional acts of rebellion and defiance. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, the sin and concomitant guilt. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And here it is. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The elect, the sheep given on the cross, dying for our sins, his suffering and his death, vicarious, not for his sins, but for ours. Verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It's better to suffer if it is the Lord's will. For doing good, Christ only did good. And yet here it is, the will of the Lord, or you can translate, it was pleasing to the Lord to crush him in our place. Yahweh, the Father, has put the Son to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. When it says he died for our sins, it has this idea of an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, by his experience on the cross, shall the righteous one, see, that's his name, Jesus Christ, the just one, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous. He will justify the many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Christ's suffering, as foreshadowed in the Old Testament, is fulfilled in the New, as we see in the person and work of Christ. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many. Not his sins, the sins of the many. Or as a passage you're perhaps familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to become sin in our place. To which you might say, well, there were lots of vicarious offerings in the Old Testament, lots of sin offerings. Well, that leads us to our next point. See, they're all building logically, I think, in Peter's mind. Yes, Christ's suffering and death was undeserved. Yes, it was vicarious. But thirdly, Christ's suffering was unrepeatable. Or if you like other use, it was unique and ultimate. Why did he die once for all? Again, 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered, hapax, once for all. Once is a good translation. Once for all is a better translation. It's more emphatic, and I think it's what the Greek is really saying. It's not like he just died once. He died once for all. It's ultimate. And therefore, unique. And thus, unrepeatable. By using this single word, Peter highlights the superiority and supremacy of Christ's sacrifice over the Old Testament sacrifices, which could never give saints a clean conscience. Remember, Peter says that you need to be able to share your hope with a clean conscience. What gives me a clean conscience? Ultimately, Christ's death. And we're going to see that in baptism. We plead with God for a clean conscience, and we receive it in Christ. Why? Because his sacrifice was once for all. Christ made an end to all sacrifices in his once for all hanging on the tree. You see, in the Old Testament, God dealt with sin, but not once for all. There was never an ultimate sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews really picks this up. This is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. And I would encourage you to maybe talk to one of the elders or even some of the ladies who studied through the book of Hebrews. They will remember comparing the old covenant with this superior covenant built upon better promises. You see, in the Old Testament, the priest had to go in daily, or even in Leviticus 16, annually, to make atonement for sin. But the fact that he never sat down showed that he was never finished. And they never really had this certainty or assurance that my sins have truly and finally and forever been forgiven. Well, we have that in Christ. You can suffer well. Why? Because Christ died once for all. Even on the martyrdom block, you can say, I have full assurance. His death for me was sufficient and adequate. Yes, it was in my place, and it was sufficient. It's unrepeatable. Well, I want you to turn. I have a couple of passages you can write down, but I want to turn to one. Hebrews 7:27, you can write down. Hebrews 9:25 through 28, you can write down. And then Hebrews 10, chapter 1, you can turn to. It's just a couple of books before Peter. Turn there. All of these are saying the same thing, but for the sake of time, because I really want to celebrate the table with us together, I'm just going to look at one of these. And it's Hebrews in chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices, plural, that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay? This is why we've come to celebrate every Lord's Day, Christ and his death and his resurrection. He's not continually offered. This is a great passage for those of you who might know Catholics, who think of this blasphemous thing they celebrate, where they continually offer up Christ. Oh, how blasphemous. Christ died once for all. He was offered up ultimately by God once for all to give us a clean conscience that we might live rightly. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? See, we've been once for all cleansed. Yes, we go back to Christ for daily washing, but we have been cleansed, says Jesus to Peter in John 13. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. We remind you of the gospel every Lord's Day to remind you that God is not reminded of your sins, because the new covenant promises that your sins will be forgotten. There's no remembrance of sins in the new covenant for those who are in Christ. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Why did the eternal Son of God incarnate? Why did he come into the world through the womb of the Virgin? Because he would become a sin offering. Because man sinned, man must be punished. And since we could not bear the infinite wrath of God, the infinite God had to come into the world to bear the infinite wrath of God for the sake of his people. Oh, how glorious is theology. I hope it will help you through suffering. Christ had a body prepared that it might be offered up perfectly, spotlessly, blamelessly, innocently, righteously, in our place. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, Yahweh, you have taken no pleasure. Then says the Son, I have come. Behold, I have come to do your will. What is the will of God? To suffer for doing good, to save his elect. As is written of me in the scroll of the book. Verse 10, and by this will we have been sanctified. Right? Chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Peter. We have been sanctified by the Spirit who applies the sanctified work of Christ to our account. Do you see it? He says here, and by God's will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Therefore, you can have a clean conscience. Therefore, you can die well knowing that God is not going to remember some sin you forgot to confess. Some sin perhaps you're not even cognizant of. Oh no, Christ died once for all the sins of all those whom God gave to him. This is the covenant God will make. I will take away their sins. So Christ's suffering, yes, is vicarious, but it's also unrepeatable because it is unique and because it is ultimate. Because of the perfect obedience of this God-man, his vicarious sin offering was and is sufficient to cover over and pay for the sins of his people. You can suffer well. You're a forgiven sinner. But how do you know this? How do you know? How do you know Christ died and that God forgave us sins? This is a question, actually, that is often answered in the book of Acts and emphasized in the resurrection. UV, UV. It was undeserved. It was vicarious. It was unique. It was vindicated. That's my second V. Christ's suffering was vindicated. How? By his resurrection. You see, says Paul, if Christ is still in the tomb, we are still where? In our sins. And of all people, most to be pitied. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. Meaning what? God accepted his sacrifice, this vicarious, once-for-all sacrifice. The Father has accepted. And therefore, we know our sins are forgiven. He was handed over, says Paul in Romans 4, because of our sins. But he was raised because of our vindication or our justification. How will you stand before God? Faultless. We sang it. In Christ. And how do we know that this sacrifice was adequate and sufficient? Because God accepted it. How do I know God accepted it? God raised Christ from the dead. You see it back in again 1 Peter 3. That he was put to death in the flesh. But oh, praise God, that's not the end. He was made alive in the Spirit. And we'll look at that a little bit more next week. But he was raised. He was raised to be the Son of God in power. And he passed through the heavens with his perfect sacrifice to enter into the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies. And God now accepts us in him. This is communicated almost identically by Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. See, the gospel helps and instructs us to behave rightly. That word behave is conduct, which Peter keeps using. How are you to live in the household of God? What is the household of God? It's the church, the assembly, the gathering of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh and then put to death in the flesh. But listen, he was vindicated by the Spirit. How was Christ vindicated? Through resurrection. How do we know he was raised? He was seen by angels and now proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Christ's suffering was vindicated via resurrection. We'll look at that a little bit more next week because I want to get to the last point. UV, UVP. Christ's suffering, Christ's death was purposeful. Go back to 1 Peter 3. This is how we'll close it. Every word in this verse is extremely important. For Christ also, right? He identifies with us in our suffering. And yet he also is unique in his suffering because it's a once-for-all suffering in the place of unrighteous sinners. For Christ also suffered once for all for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, so that. Here's the purpose. So that he might bring us to God. And I want you to understand this. Forgiveness of sin is but a means to God's greater end for his people. It's glorious to be forgiven. But the gospel of God is not merely that we're forgiven. The gospel of God is that we get to actually dwell in his presence and enjoy him forever. See, the chief end of man, we saw it this morning in Sunday school, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's not merely to be forgiven. Forgiveness is but a means by which we can now enter into the presence of this thrice holy God. God is so holy. We'll never understand it fully. I don't even think we'll understand his holiness in the new heavens, in the new earth, in our new resurrection. I don't think we'll get it. But I do get this, that God is so ineffably, indescribably, unfathomably holy that I cannot have even one sin, which means I need a perfect substitute, the God-man. And his purpose was not merely to forgive us of our sins. His purpose was to forgive us of our sins, that he as the high priest might lead and bring us into the very throne room of God. And God has made us for himself. And shall light dwell with darkness? It cannot be. No man can look upon God and live, for we're sinful. Even Isaiah, the holiest man alive at the time, woe is me, when he catches but a glimpse of God in this throne room vision, depart from me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people who are unclean. Why did Christ die? Yes, to forgive us of our sins, but to bring us to God. See, Christ is seen in 1 Peter as the good shepherd. And the good shepherd leads his sheep through the valley of the shadow of death, but he doesn't leave them there. He leads them through suffering to glory. How does Psalm 23 end? Surely, or only, steadfast love and goodness will follow me all the days of my life. Literally, they'll chase me. The way a good shepherd would sort of would provoke the sheep on, who want to dwell and sort of linger on in the valleys. No, he's pushing us on. He's chasing. He's leading us where? Through the valley to the temple. Right? Isn't that how it ends? Yes, in the midst of enemies. We're anointed and we're feasting. But oh, there's a greater feasting that awaits the people of God. And the shepherd, the good shepherd, who gives his life for the sheep, is leading them. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Amen. That's what the good shepherd came to do. And he leads us as the archegon, Hebrew says. That he's the pioneer and he trailblazes the way through suffering. And we follow him through suffering. But the end of the story is not suffering. We preach the sufferings of the Christ, but also the subsequent glories. Sufferings are not your eternal destiny. They may be God's will for you in this short vapor of a life, but it's not your ultimate end. Dwelling in the glory of God is your end. For the faithful shepherd will lose none. He will lead you through. You might be suffering crazy this morning. He will bring you to God. And God will wipe away every tear, and you will forget all of your fretting when you're in the presence of God. See, this is what helps us to suffer well, by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the pioneer and completer of our faith. Christ came so that our faith and our hope are in God, whom we will see. Why? Because Christ has accomplished his mission to die not only to forgive us, but to die to lead us through the heavenlies into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God. Hebrews 9:24. Don't turn there. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in our place in the presence of God. We sang it. Our names are written on his hands. Which led me to one final picture I want to present with you. I thought of Exodus 25. And it's the picture of the garb of the high priest. And you remember? He had shoulder pads, if you will. He had two onyx stones. And engraved upon each stone were six names of the tribes of Israel. And as the high priest, wearing this anointed garb, this consecrated clothing, he would enter into the presence of God on behalf of his people, bearing the names of Israel on his shoulder, but also bearing them on his heart. Do you remember they're the 12 stones? So you've got the 12 names on these stones on the shoulder pads of the ephod, and the 12 names on the breastplate, because it says that they might be on his heart. And this priest, figuratively then, would come into the presence of God on behalf of a sinful people. And Peter saying, that is Christ. And he did so, not by putting on actually garb, but by being stripped naked and hung on a cross. See, Christ's sacrifice and his death had a purpose to forgive us, but ultimately to bring us as a forgiven people into the very presence of God. Whereas the Old Testament priest merely brought the names of Israel before God, this high priest brings themselves before God. That's the hope of heaven. When others ask you, what is your hope? That I will see him even as he is. And that when this mortal life shall end, and I shall dwell in the presence of God, one day he will command, arise, and we shall receive our bodies, and we will live forever with the Lord. This is our living hope through the resurrection, that Christ bears us and brings us into the presence of God himself. This is why we set Christ apart in our hearts as holy. We remember all that this Savior has done for us. It was God's will for Christ to suffer and enter into glory. And if you belong to Christ, it is God's will for you to suffer, but also to enter into his glory through Christ. Christ now is perfectly enjoying God's full presence. And this is your hope, one that is inexpressible and filled with glory. As we await the hope of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Conclusion. So what? How does this help suffering saints? I think it helps immensely. It turns our eyes away from self and turns them back to Savior. We remember that God does not waste suffering. He used Christ's suffering for his ultimate good. He will also use our suffering for his ultimate good. Let me quote Thomas Schreiner to close. The main point of this section is that believers have no need to fear that suffering is the last word. Whether that's persecution, a bodily ailment, a wayward child, a depressed heart, whatever the suffering you have. I don't know what you're suffering through, but I wouldn't be surprised if almost everyone in here has suffered, is suffering. Suffering is not the last word, for you share the same destiny as your Lord, whose suffering has secured ultimate triumph over foe. Whether visible or invisible, those who share in Christ's sufferings will share in his ultimate triumph over suffering and enjoy the subsequent glory. This is our hope. This is the good news that was preached to Peter's audience, and this is the good news you hear preached every Lord's Day. And I pray to God this is the good news you preach to a hopeless world. Vaccines are not a bulwark. They're not a buttress. And I'm not taking a shot on one side or the other. Neither is chemotherapy or knee surgery. Like my knee gave out this morning. Will surgery be out? No. Here is a refuge for the lost. Here a firm foundation. Christ in us, the hope of the promise of glory. This will help us to suffer. It will help us to suffer well. How do you receive this hope? By faith. The promise is given to you. Forgiveness of sins, presence of God. How? How? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This innocent one, this righteous one, this loving one, this good shepherd. Follow him by faith. Receive him this morning. If you've not repented of your sins, you're hopeless. If you flee to Christ for refuge, he will receive you. All who come to me, says the good shepherd, I will in no wise cast off. So return to him afresh this morning. Return, says Peter, to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. If you're struggling, return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He is gentle and kind and loving and triumphant. You will triumph in his triumph. Well, let's pray, and we will celebrate another ordinance that displays the triumph of Christ over and through suffering. Father, we want to thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have no other argument. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died once for all and that he died for me. I pray that everyone would be able to say that with conviction in their heart. Christ died for me, that I belong to him, and I have put off the old and I have put on the new. I have decided by the grace of God to follow Jesus Christ, to follow in his footsteps, trusting that he will lead me to final glory. Oh Lord, would you help us as a congregation to remember and reflect more on heaven, on our inheritance that awaits all the joint heirs of Christ. For all of the disillusion and confusion that this world brings, oh Lord, to be like Martha, to sit at Jesus' feet, to drink deeply from his word, and hope fully in the grace that will be revealed to us on the last day. Help us to suffer well in such a way that people will ask us, what is our hope? And we will say that our hope is in a Christ who suffered for us undeservedly, vicariously, uniquely, and unrepeatedly. That his suffering was validated and it had a purpose. We will be brought to the living God, and we will dwell in his presence forever and ever. Oh God, may that be our hope leaving this place. We ask in Jesus' name.